Like I said, I'm going to try and leave a little bit of time, just kind of try and summarize a few thoughts that I had this morning. Nothing more amazing than the statement in the scriptures that Christ died for our sins. I can't think of any statement, any declaration, any proclamation that is more profound, more salvific than that, where it goes out into all the world, and this is where people are saved, when they realize that God's beloved Son gave himself for our sins. Before I do touch upon that, I want to thank you for all the time that you've prayed for our family, especially for Michael in this time. I know I struggle with that a lot. I know I've failed him a lot, and I just thank you for your prayers. I don't want to look back. I want to look ahead and to just keep pressing on and to keep praying for Mike when you think of him. Thanks for all your help with Matthew. Tom is doing very well. Nicole's husband, he just got a wonderful job with a big corporation because of his degree. They're doing very well. Keep them in your prayers that they'd find fellowship somewhere. And again, just thanks for all that. I'd like to thank you, too, for all the folks that came out this morning. It was just such a blessing to have people here, and I've thought of that myself. How many times, you know, you invite people to come out and hear the gospel, and, you know, you can't force them, but I'm glad. I was so glad. I was so thankful that people would come out and be able to just hear the grace of God through the gospel message. So I just, you know, we just pray for the gospel message as it goes out here, and that people can continue to be saved. We know the Lord has blessed us so much. Again, Christ died for our sins. Perhaps the most important aspect of that is the first word, of course, Christ. Christ himself, what we think of Christ. The Lord himself would say, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ?" And the answers are in the volume of the book. It is written of him. We could go on and on and on. And I know every single person here has the highest esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to say how perfect he is, how holy he is, how blameless, spotless, and how he affects each and every one of us, because I've learned firsthand from all the people here how precious he is in the lives of the saints here at Bethany Gospel Chapel. I will say, and I make no reservation about it, I know some people feel differently about it. I know that the scriptures say that Christ did no sin, that he knew no sin, and most importantly, I believe, is that in him was no sin. He did not have a sin nature when he came into this world. He was born, conceived in holiness. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so his birth into this world was conceived in holiness. It was holy from the start. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus didn't begin at his birth. He existed in eternity past. So I would go on. I would even say I agree with the impeccability of Christ, that there was nothing. Sin had nothing in him. He could not sin. There was no way that the Lord could be tempted and could be drawn into sin. I believe James describes this well for us. James says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And we know that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh. He didn't lay aside his deity. He veiled his deity, I believe. And I would freely be corrected on these things if something is not right, if something doesn't sit right in your heart. But this is the way I feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't speak highly enough of God's beloved Son. So trying to just answer some of the questions about Christ died for our sins. When you think about the sin nature that's in us, if you can contrast our lives with Christ's, perhaps it's a little easier. And I left a question kind of open this morning. You know, if Christ died for our sins, then why do we still die? You know, I guess one obvious answer would be, well, then only if everyone kept seeing the saints have eternal life, then you'd be kind of a fool not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously, it's a lot deeper than that. I believe that when we look at the scriptures, we see sin entering the world through one man. That was Adam, and that's Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through a man, and death by that sin. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about death coming through a man, through Adam. That's how sin and death came into existence. God didn't create us to die. I do not believe that. I'm not sure if anyone else believes that way. God created everything good. Sin and death are death is the result of sin, spiritual death and physical death. So what happened on the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ paid that debt? Well, I believe this, that he didn't eradicate our sin nature. I mean, what that means is he didn't take it away, but he paid the penalty for it. He paid the cost of that sin, which only he could count. I believe that's what those verses are talking about. They're counting the cost, and the Lord himself knew that cost, that it would take his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to put away sin forever. So he paid the penalty for our sin, but he didn't take away our sin nature. Our sin nature still exists. This is why Paul could say in Romans 7 that there's a war going on within me. I want to do what's good, but I can't sometimes. I do that which I don't want to do. And I hate that. It's the wretchedness of my condition sometime. I hate it. Paul was saying, the wretched man that I am. Not the wretched man that I was. The wretched man that I am. And so I believe that. And then, of course, he points to who shall save me from this body of death. And, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, who have the Spirit of Christ in them. So I believe Romans 8 answers some of the questions. And I just want to share a few verses from Romans 8. So in summary, I believe the Lord paid the penalty for our sins. Sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit to me is like the Lord delivering us from the power of sin in our life, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, where we see his grace and we see his love, it grows greater and greater and greater in our life. And then that helps us, it frees us from the bondage of sin. That's sanctification. It's like it's the Lord just building us up and from taking us from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's that work of the Spirit in each and every believer. And how unique is that in each and every heart, in each and every mind of every saint all over the world? It's something I try, you think about those things and how precious it is in my own mind, in my own life. And yet it's happening to every born-again believer. That process of being more is being conformed to the very image of Christ. So that's sanctification. I believe ultimately the Lord will deliver us from the presence of sin altogether. And this is what Romans 8 talks about, glorification. Glorification, when there will come a day when we'll be given new bodies fashioned like his glorious body in the resurrection, the manifestation of the sons of God. It's what this world is looking for. And the whole creation groans and is waiting for that time. So, but the thing I wrestle with and the thing I try and, you think about is, why did the Lord want to do it this way? Why did the Lord want to do it this way? We know that these three abide right now, faith, hope, and love. And we know the greatest is love, his perfect love, which casts out fear of judgment. But faith still exists. We walk by faith, not by sight, and we have hope. Paul writes about in this chapter, in this chapter. And he says, hope that is seen is not hope at all. Like, in other words, hope that is already realized, it's not hope, because why would you be hoping for it if you already have it? So he's saying this is what we hope for. So one of the reasons in my mind, and again, I would freely be stand corrected on something like this, is sometimes I think that when the Lord allows his holiness to dwell within me, and at the same time I wrestle and struggle with sin in me, so I see this war going on within me. And I think it's one of the ways the Lord shows people his love and grace, so that people can see what he would go through for you, the Holy One who knew no sin, no, never knew sin, never did any sin. And in him, most importantly, in him, not like you and I, we have sin in us. So that means even if we don't sin at the moment, it still exists in us. This is why John would write that, I believe, if we say we have no sin, we're deceived. We deceive ourselves. And the truth, that true light is not in us, because if it was in us, it would show us that sin is in us. So the Lord is showing us this problem within us. And at the same time, it's that two-edged sword that is just helping us grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think he does it and allows it so that we can appreciate him more. If he would have just saved us and brought us into glory, perhaps we wouldn't appreciate the enormity of his love and his grace. But again, these are really kind of my personal thoughts, and I'm sure some other brothers have some other thoughts on that. But just a few verses, and then I'm going to stop, is in Romans 8, starting at verse 16, Paul writes, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, his spirit with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, with Christ. This is a key right here. If so be that we suffer with him, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this is what I was just talking about. To me, I'm not sure if it's so much talking about physical sufferings as it is perhaps talking about the spiritual struggles that we endure as saints, as Christians. When you know that there's this awful thing within me, and you pray and you want the Lord to take it away. And those kind of things, those kind of struggles within the believer, perhaps, is what I think he's talking about in suffering here. Certainly there could be physical sufferings. Paul, our brother, was bringing it out well in the other Corinthian book, 2 Corinthians, how he endured persecution, shipwrecks, stonings, you name it. The Apostle Paul seemed to go through it all, and he still had that burning within him for all the saints. You know, if someone if something went wrong in an assembly, he'd feel that personally. He took that personally, and it was something that burdened him, that kind of suffering. So to me, I think that's what why the Lord didn't eradicate our sin nature, but why he allows it to be in us while we can have Christ in us at the same time. I think it's interesting that, to me, that Christ never had sin in him and never did no sin and never knew no sin, but on the cross of Calvary, he was made to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. We can't even begin to imagine that, perhaps, but at that point, he was made to be sin for us, and so no one can ever say that God can't relate to my struggle in that way. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He bore it all, not just mine, not just yours. John would write, the sins of the whole world. We can't even go there. We can't even begin to appreciate the enormity of what God's Son did on Calvary's cross. But on a personal level, perhaps we can take it in a little bit with these sufferings that go on within ourselves. We have Christ in us, and yet we have sin in us. It seems like it's an impossibility, and yet the Lord allows it. The penalty for sin has been paid, but we still struggle with this nature within us. And as we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should sin less and less and less and less and less and less, and we should be more conformed to Him, His image. Beautiful process. And then ultimately, again, glorification, where we'd be delivered completely from the presence of sin altogether. We'll no more have sin in us. No more. Again, I could be totally wrong on a bunch of these things, but I think this is what I'm seeing from the scriptures. And here he says, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the glorification, which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits. He's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, and this is interesting too, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope. He did this so that, again, I think it's so that we can appreciate him to a greater extent. But again, these are just my personal thoughts on the matters, and I don't want to offend anyone with any false doctrine. It's the last thing I'd ever want to do. So I freely would be corrected on any of this. But finally, I think that it talks about, and not only, for we know that the whole, oh, I'm sorry, let me go back, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Glorious, the glorified liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. One of the wonderful things about the Word of God, I believe, is that it speaks in real time. Like when Paul says now, it's like the present time. I think it's very interesting when that happens in the Word of God. Like he'll say in 1 Corinthians 13, these abide, or now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I was thinking about how it says, now I know darkly, I can see this going on darkly as through a glass, but then I shall be known as fully I am known. And I was thinking that maybe that means like God fully knew my sin on Calvary's cross. He knew it all. He bore it all. I don't even know. I can't even enter into that. He knew it all. But again, I just wanted to share some of the thoughts that I have putting these things together. I know that in Romans 8 it talks about, you know, and all things work together for the good of those who love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. This is his purpose, is to save us, not only that we might believe, that but we might be sanctified and grow into the image of Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. It's paying that penalty. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That seems to be speaking in the present tense, although I think the in the sense that I think of glorification is in a future state. And that's just some of the things that I wanted to share. From that verse, Christ died for our sins. The enormity of who Christ is, dying for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. And I was just struck by that song, God leads his dear children along, some through the valley, some in the darkest of night. You know, one of them was talking about, though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. It's a wonderful thing to think about how our brothers and sisters in Christ are being led by the Spirit of God and growing into that, growing into grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and being conformed to be more like Christ. So I'm going to stop here and just allow other brothers to either speak on this topic or whatever is on your heart, obviously.
The reason why I get up is because I like talking about the things I love, and I love Christ. And that's basically it. I don't like to be a loudmouth or put myself up in front of people, but I love talking about him. And I'll tell you, let's turn to Luke's gospel. And we can put on our little detective hats or our badges. In fact, when we get into God's word, if you're not a detective, you're a defective. You have to really search the scriptures, the Bible says, because those are the things that speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm looking at right here is something a little bit unusual. We go over the scriptures so many times, and sometimes we forget sometimes it strikes us and sometimes it doesn't. But what I have in mind is here, when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the temple in Luke chapter 2, he was brought in, of course, according to the law, to be circumcised. We see that in verse 21 of chapter 2 in Luke. Well, something happened here. There were two people, a remnant, who waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had some wonderful things to say. One of them was a lady named Anna, but one of them was a man named Simeon. And he said something that struck me as rather odd, rather strange. And if you look in verse 34, we'll see it. And Simeon blessed them. That means the Lord Jesus. He was actually holding the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms. A wonderful thing, holding his Creator in his arms, as we heard this morning. And he said something a little unusual. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Now, did you get that? Someone wrote a book one time and said it was the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. We say it in our own things. Why did it say fall and rising again? Strange, isn't it? The fall and rising again. The best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. He says here, the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now, falling would imply that you may have tripped over something or fall from your standing position onto the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was prophesied as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, something that they would trip over. And we, of course, know from the rest of Scripture that they did trip over the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appeared, they did not expect a suffering servant, for one thing. They expected what they really wanted, in other words, a Messiah that would establish the kingdom of God on earth immediately and overthrow the Roman Empire, and everything would be as it should be. But no, he came as a suffering servant. And not only that, by the time the Lord Jesus did come, the Jewish religion had rather degenerated, if I might use that word. It had gone into a series of legal rituals and legal things that really hardened the people's hearts instead of softened the people's hearts toward God. They were blinded. And when the Lord Jesus came to correct those things, they were offended in those things, a rock of offense and a stumbling stone. So that's the fall. The parallel is in our day. We heard the gospel this morning. Christ died for our sins. A man or a woman or a child cannot be saved until they are first broken. We often think of cowboys riding a bucking bronco, and it's quite a sight, I suppose. But that horse, to be of any use at all, has to be broken to the saddle. Otherwise, he's not worth his food. He's good for nothing except breaking cowboys' backs and legs. A horse has to be broken in order to be useful to individuals. But we have to be broken in our pride, and our humility has to come forth through the Spirit of God. We have to be broken. And so that's what God means when we have to be broken and fall, as it were. God will not save a proud sinner. You want a Bible verse for that? God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Now that can be applied to those that are already saved. Yes, God will not save a proud sinner. You must realize at first that God is holy. You can't be saved unless you first come to some kind of realization that God is holy and you're not. And you need to be saved. And God will save you if you approach him that way. You have to approach God the right way. Not only before you get saved, but after we get saved. He has to be approached in the right way. God is holy, and he gives us those instructions in his word, how to come into his presence in prayer and in worship. God is holy. So, we need to be broken. The fall, but what is God? God is a God of restoration. Now, as Christians, as our brother just said, we're all sinners. Every last one of us. We sin. It's part of our nature. Even after salvation, we still have a sin nature as well as the new nature that God gave us. It's in us. But God is a God of restoration. Now, after a saved person sins, he has to humble himself before God. There's the fall again. Not a fall from grace, but a falling on our face before God, being completely sorry for our sins, and the rising again. You see it? The fall first, and then the rising again. Wonderful thing. I could go into more on the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'll save that for another time. But that's the God that we have, the God of restoration. People have this Calvinistic philosophy that God is a God that cannot be approached at all. He's not really a God of love, in other words. Not a God who will reach out to you. You may try to reach out to him, but he'll just turn you and give you the cold shoulder, just like that. That's what some people believe. That's not the God of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." We heard in the scriptures this morning already in our worship meeting about that poor woman who was in sin at one time, and she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." What did he do with that woman? Did he just throw her away from his presence? He did not. This woman was already saved at that time, I believe, because she offered a profound act of worship, which the unsaved cannot do and will not do. She worshiped him. Worship is only for the saved. But that's okay. I won't belabor that point. What I'm telling you, and the scripture says, the Lord Jesus Christ will receive you. Now, suppose some of the younger people here sin. I know when I was a young person, I was not saved, and I had a terrible misconception about God. I had a Calvinistic point of view, and I didn't even know what Calvinism was. I thought that God hated me. And some people who have that error today are the most unhappy people I know. And if I believed that, I would be unhappy too. God does not hate us. He loves us, even in our unsaved condition. But what God has done, he has a right way of doing things, an orderly way of doing things. God is a God of order. First, we must humble ourselves before God. Careful how we address God. Careful how we talk to God. Some people would tell us that God is our buddy. God should be our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, he is our friend. But you be careful how you talk to him. He's not our buddy, as it were. We be careful. We talk to him reverently and show reverence to him. And then we'll be accepted by him. Even though we're already saved, God will resist the proud, but give grace unto the humble. When we approach God in our prayers, we can enter boldly into his presence, that's true, but always with a sense of reverence. Now, this is why it says, I believe, this child, referring to the Lord Jesus, is set for the fall and rising again, in that order, of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, and he was spoken against by those who were in charge of the Jewish religion at that time. And believe me, he is still spoken against by people today of that faith, because they do not believe that he was and is and always shall be their Messiah. We have to be very careful how we talk to our Jewish friends, our acquaintances, our workmates. I had a chance to witness to a young person, and he thought I hated him because I identified myself as a Christian after he identified himself as a Jew. I says, no, no. He was young enough to be my son. He was only 21 years old. I told him, I says, we're both a miracle. Anybody ever ask you, show me a miracle? You know what you do? Just tell them two words, the Jews. The reason why there are any Jews today is because God has preserved them. God loves the Jewish people. He loves Israel. It's the apple of his eye. Still, God loves you too. But God wants us to love the Jews, never to be anti-Semitic, which is against the Jews, but to love them. So in Israel, the gospel was presented first, and now it is presented unto us. And it's up to us to believe it, to live it, and to share it with other people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for all that we heard today concerning thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy we had this morning as we worshiped him in remembrance. We sang about him today. We never, Father, would ever take our salvation lightly. We're so happy to be saved, to know thee, to come into thy presence, to be filled with thy Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by thy Son and thyself. Father, we thank thee. Help, Father, this day that we might take from here something from thyself and live it and share it with others. For we ask it in the Savior's name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.